You all. Turn if you will to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll begin the reading here and kind of set the stage for what was taking place during the time of Noah. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In the first 5 verses of this particular chapter, we have an explanation being given by Moses regarding the apostasy of the descendants of Adam through Cain and Seth. The descendants of Cain, of course, began to apostatize in the second generation. Cain, and then of course his family, quickly began to depart the right and true way. However, there was a godly lineage descending from Seth, a godly lineage who are spoken of in these verses as being the sons of God. Now I realize that sometimes people hear this word sons of God and they think of the angels in Job chapter 1 and in verse 6 or thereabouts, and they think, well, the sons of God must be angels, but we must not forget that this term is also used in Deuteronomy chapter 14, 1, and then in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5 regarding spiritual men, regarding the people of God. They're also referred to as the sons of God. And because Jesus himself clearly teaches that angels do not marry, nor are they given in marriage in Matthew 22 and verse 30, I take it that in this context, the sons of God must be nothing more than the godly lineage, the lineage from Seth. Now, what took place was that these sons of God began to pursue fleshly interests, and they became more interested in physical beauty rather than the beauty that radiates from being godly. And so they took for themselves wives, wives who were pleasing to the flesh without regard for their moral or for their civil character. And the result of this was devastating to the human race. It just accelerated the apostasy. All of a sudden, there was this godly lineage taking for themselves wives from an apostate crowd, and nothing good ever happens from that kind of thing. And so the race began to deteriorate more and more, and it just went on very fast. And it got to the point where the commentary that God gives in verse 5 is that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And when I look at this verse, I say to myself that man cannot become more worse than what is here described. This is a case of total depravity. Look what the verse says. The verse says that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. You can't get worse than that. And that's the situation of man at this stage when Noah was alive on the earth. And this depravity, of course, is not the result of heredity, like Augustine and Luther and Calvin taught. Instead, it came as a result of men making deliberate choices within themselves, which God clearly saw, choices which led them further and further away from God. They all corrupted their way upon the earth. That's what the text says. They corrupted their way upon the earth. And as a result of this corruption, we'll continue reading in verse 6. It says, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man with whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. The Bible says that God was sorry that he made man on the earth. And this was not because their evil took him by surprise. Nothing takes God by surprise, at least not from the way I understand the scriptures. But God was sorry because he did not intend for man to turn out like this. This was never God's intention that man become like they had become. And he was sorry that he made man, and he was determined at this point to blot man out, to blot man out from the face of the land. He says in verse 7, he says here, I will blot man out whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made him. In punishing man, the animals too would be destroyed. The animals would be destroyed not because they were guilty of any sin. Of course they're not guilty of sin. But the same flood that would wipe out human life would also be there to destroy all of animal life. But God's decision to destroy all human life was not absolute. The text says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And that word but indicates this contrast. This is how God saw man. This is what God was going to do to man. But Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Prior to the time of Noah, God had striven with man. God had striven with man through His Spirit. And I think we see that back in verse 3 when we read it a moment ago, when it says, My Spirit shall not strive with man forever. I think what we need to see here in this striving with man is that God was attempting through the Spirit to turn man back to His God-appointed way. And let me just suggest, in my opinion, what God did when He was striving with man was that He sent men like Enoch, who was the seventh generation of Adam. God sent men like Enoch and warned the generation who was living about their wickedness. In fact, this is what Jude said. Look, if we go to Jude, verses 14 and 15. And look at what the Holy Spirit says in the New Testament regarding this man of God. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which all ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. So Enoch came on the scene, filled with the Spirit of God, and declaring to men what they needed to hear. God was striving with men. Let me suggest that God is striving with men today in the same exact way, through preaching the gospel, through teaching the gospel, not necessarily through prophets, but through us when we repeat the message to people. God is striving with men to turn them back. And this is what was taking place. But God said during this time that My Spirit will not strive with man forever. In other words, a time would come when this would cease, that man will become so corrupt that he would not be able to be turned. And I would suggest that happened when every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually. Let me tell you what God does to totally depraved people. God doesn't convert them, He destroys them. That's what God does to men who are totally depraved. When they get to the point of what we find here in Genesis, He does not convert them, He destroys them. And God was striving with man, but God said it will not go on forever. He says something about 120 years. He says, nevertheless, His day shall be 120 years. And I think some have mistakenly thought that God was saying that men would not live longer than 120 years of age. Now that may be true. I mean, men may not live longer than that. But I don't think that's what He was talking about. I believe what He was saying was that God would give a reprieve. God said, I'm going to stop striving with men, but I'm going to delay the judgment for 120 years. 120 years. He would continue to struggle with them and continue to try to turn them back to the divine goal. But after that, it would be over. And God would do this through Noah, who the New Testament calls a preacher of righteousness. Noah just didn't build an ark. Yes, he spent time building the ark, and it may have taken 120 years from the time he began to the time he ended, but in between that time, beside the building, he was teaching people. He was preaching to people. He was appealing to people on the basis of righteousness to do what needed to be done. But we all know the story. None heard, and men did not turn back. The word Noah, or the name Noah, according to Genesis, verses chapter 5 and verse 29, means comforter. In chapter 5 and 29, it says, he called his name, talking about Noah, he called his name Noah, saying, This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Lamech's hope was that Noah would be the instrument of delivering the earth from the curse and introducing perhaps a new and better period in the history of mankind. I don't think Lamech understood that Noah would be the kind of deliverer Noah turned out to be, but he had hopes for Noah, that Noah would begin a new age, begin something new for man, or be the beginning of something new. And indeed, that would be the case. Noah was God's instrument in bringing about man's deliverance. Things could not have been worse in the days of Noah. We sometimes wonder how bad things are today. Things are so bad, we look around and we see how corrupt men are and all the lying and the cheating and the stealing, the dishonesty, the immorality around us, and we shake our heads and we say, can it get any worse? It can get a lot worse, dear friends, brothers and sisters. It can get much worse. It can get like it was in the days of Noah. Things were bad in the days of Noah. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, but Noah was the great exception. In a time when everybody was corrupt, Noah was described as being a righteous man, blameless in all his conduct. Very often I hear people say, well, how can I help to be what I am? I live in such a perverse society. And I'm not saying that this is not the way it is. We are all affected by the perversities of society. We are all affected by the ungodliness that is around us. But let me suggest to you that Noah was a righteous man in a very unrighteous time. When men were as bad as they could be, Noah was righteous, and Noah was blameless in his day. When God calls Noah a righteous man, blameless in his time, we better not, as some Calvinists do, attempt to water that down or attempt to minimize what God has said about Noah. It's funny, when I was studying for my lesson, I was reading some conservative commentaries written by Calvinists, and they were saying, well, Noah wasn't really righteous. I was sitting there thinking, I read my Bible again to see if we're reading the same Bible. And it said Noah was righteous. And they were saying, well, not really. And Noah was righteous according to Moses. He was righteous and he was blameless in his time. And this is why he found favor with God. That's what the text says. And this is why God would allow Noah to escape the coming judgment. And if you doubt this, then consider one other verse. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. That's God's verdict upon Noah. And he was a righteous man, and he was told to enter the ark, and I will save you because you are righteous, unlike everybody else. Noah was righteous. In saying this, the Holy Spirit is not saying that Noah never sinned. This, of course, would make the Bible contradict itself. The Bible is clear about sin. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 that there is not a righteous man on earth who does good continually and who never sins. And Paul repeats this truth in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 when he said there is none righteous, no, not one. And in that context, he is talking about an absolute righteousness. There is none who are absolutely righteous. And the only exception to this, of course, would be Jesus Christ. He was absolutely righteous. He was absolutely blameless in all his ways. So what does the Holy Spirit mean when he says, well, Noah was righteous and blameless? Well, it means this. It is similar to what he meant when he said about Job. Consider Job. There is none like him on the earth. A righteous man. Or perhaps like what the Holy Spirit says about the father of John in Luke chapter 1. When he talks about Zacharias being and Elizabeth being righteous individuals. What they mean in using this word is that he is being described as a man of extraordinary piety. A man of extraordinary piety. A man who did, as a rule, whatever God wanted him to do. Not a perfect man, but a man who did, as a rule, what God wanted him to do. And that's what Noah did. Noah was not like the rest of mankind, whose every intent of the heart was only evil continually. Noah wanted to do right. And Noah tried to practice what was right. He tried to do that which God wanted him to do. And that made him different from the rest of mankind. That set him apart. And may I suggest that ought to be something that sets us apart today? As we look around us and we see ungodly people, we need to have a mindset that sets us apart from people. Yes, your friends may be ungodly. They may be liars. They may cheat, they may defraud each other, they may be immoral. But our mindset should be different and set us apart. And so people can see that we're not like the rest. Noah was righteous, and Noah set himself apart, and God saw this. And this is why God saved him, and this is why he was righteous, because he lived a life that pleased the Lord. That was his goal in life. He lived a life that pleased the Lord. God told Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me." He says, "For the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." That's what God told Noah. And after instructing Noah how to build the ark, the Lord tells the patriarch in verse 18 these words. He says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Noah was told that God would establish his covenant with him. I'm sure this word covenant could refer to several different things. I think the rainbow was a covenant, the rainbow in the cloud we sang today. Lovely song, lovely to hear the children sing it, just wonderful. But that rainbow, it was a covenant that God would never do this again. But I think it's probably more than that. God had established a covenant in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, if you recall. That God would raise up a seed who would crush the seed or the head of the serpent. And this covenant would have to have a fulfillment if God is true. And so it would be through Noah that God would establish that covenant. It would be through Noah that promise made in Genesis 3 would be fulfilled. God said, "I will establish my covenant with you." So no matter how terrible the devastation would be on the earth, Noah need not be afraid. He and his family would survive. God's word was there to back that up. Noah's part in this covenant was very simple. Noah was told to believe God and obey by building the ark. And that was his job. That was all that he had to do. Build the ark according to God's instructions and then enter it with his family and they would be saved. They would be saved. Moses said in Genesis chapter 6, and verse 22, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." That's the Old Testament account of what Noah did. When we come to the New Testament, we see another statement which kind of adds to the picture. Go if you will to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, this is the New Testament commentary on what Noah did. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah, by faith, built the ark. Noah, by faith. At the beginning of chapter 11 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit sets forth the nature of faith. If you go back there, it says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen," or not seen. Some have thought this to be a definition of faith. It may well be. And I would not be upset if somebody said that's the definition of faith. However, it seems to me that it's more of a description of what faith does. It's more of a description of what faith does than a definition of faith. Faith gives one assurance. It gives us assurance that what is hoped for will come to pass. It gives us conviction that the invisible realities are true. This is what faith does for the man or woman who has it. Yet it is implied in all of this, and we'll see it again in a minute, but in the whole context of Hebrews 11, it is implied that the faith responsible for the assurance and for the conviction is based on revelations that God has given to men. In fact, I would like to say that any real definition of faith must include the idea of divine revelation. Otherwise, what some may call faith may only be a mere credulity, gullibility, or conjecture. Faith is accepting as true what God has revealed. It is man's genuine answer to the realities of divine revelation. God speaks, and I believe what God says. Thus, when the Spirit describes faith as an assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, he would have it understood that this faith rests on divine promises. Promises of God are upon the realities which God has brought to light to the rest of us. There are two things that faith deals with in this verse. Two things, listen carefully. Things hoped for and things not seen. Things hoped for refers to the future. It rests on the promises of God and confidently awaits blessings which are to come. Yet faith is related also to unseen realities, whether of the future, the present, or past. I believe in heaven, but I've never seen heaven. I believe in hell, but I've never seen hell. I don't know of anybody who's seen it. But I believe it. These are unseen realities, but I have confidence that they exist. And I hope for things based upon what God has said. Just upon that reason, I have hope for what God, because of what God has said. The Bible says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, in Hebrews chapter 11, 7. Noah's faith is an illustration of verse 1. It's a beautiful illustration of verse 1. It's a conviction of things not seen. Furthermore, it demonstrates that faith is a response to divine revelation. By faith, Noah warned of God. So here we see both things, or have to be. No true faith can exist without this divine revelation. To Noah, God revealed that he would destroy the world through a deluge. He was warned about things not yet seen. So taking God at his word, Noah, in reverence, prepared the ark for the salvation of his house. Noah acted in reverence toward God, toward the command of God. In other words, when God told Noah how to prepare for the flood, for the saving of himself and his house, he did what God said he should do. And let me just suggest, that's how one acts in reverence. When you do what God says you're to do, you're acting in reverence. And I'm acting in reverence. Reverence is just doing what you're supposed to be doing. When God says to do something, you do it. And Noah built the ark just as God instructed, without addition and without subtraction. And I would like to briefly consider some obstacles that likely confronted Noah's faith during this time. And there were indeed obstacles to faith with Noah. When God told Noah about the flood of water that would destroy all flesh, the time appointed for the destruction was still far in the future. In fact, it was about 120 years. 120 years in the future. I mean, that's an obstacle. We live in a society where we want instant gratification. And for us to be told, well, this is going to happen on this day, and if it's a long way off, we seem to be distracted, and we, it'll never come, and we don't act right. Let me tell you what. Noah was told by God that this is going to happen. It was still far off in the future, but Noah acted nevertheless. Today, we're told that Christ will come again. That promise was made almost 2,000 years ago. And some of us are growing weary. Many people have said, he hasn't come. Will he come? Everything's continuing the way it always has, and we are doubting. Let me just say, we don't know when the Lord is going to come. Mike's been talking about some of that, and probably will talk more about that in his studies in the morning, Sunday mornings. But let me say, faith, even though it's something far in the future, faith continues to act. And we must not allow the fact that these promises are taking so long to be fulfilled to hinder us from believing. Noah acted even though the flood was still a long way off. And furthermore, another obstacle to his faith was there's no natural indication that such an event as the destruction of the world by a universal flood would ever occur. Noah couldn't point back in history and say, this has happened before. He couldn't. He couldn't say, well, something like this has happened before. We need to get ready for it now. No, nothing like this had ever happened before. Nothing like this had ever taken place on the earth. And yet Noah was told, this is going to happen. You're going to have this great flood. And it's never occurred before. And how do you think that would have affected the people Noah was talking to? And I'll tell you what, we get an indication. Turn if you will to Matthew 24, and in verse 36, and we'll see what was the response of the people. And Jesus here illustrates the response of the people when he talks about the judgment of Matthew 24. He says in Matthew 24, verse 36, he says, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as those in the days before the flood were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so here we see a situation where people just couldn't believe this. This had never happened before. So they heard Noah, they heard the preaching, they heard the warning, they saw him building this big boat. So there was visuals, there was audible, and all this, but they just continued on. They just couldn't imagine this. There was nothing in history they could compare this to. And I would suggest that that's often a hindrance to faith. People say, has this ever happened before? And when we can't say, yes, it has happened before, and here's when it happened, that's a hindrance to some people. We talk about the destruction of the universe with fire. We talk about the end of time when the Lord will come again and all that we see will be burned up. People can't imagine that. Let me be honest. I can hardly imagine it. I believe it. But I can't hardly imagine that. But the Bible says so, and I'll tell you what, I believe and I act as though that's going to happen, but there are a lot of people this is just too much for. They can't believe this because there's nothing to turn back to. Has anything like this ever happened before? Only one thing. It's similar at all to that, and that's the flood, which people are also denying. And so they're in a pickle. But this would be a hindrance. And finally, the experience of mankind was against the possibility that any such flood might ever occur. For 1,600 years, and this goes along with the last part that I've been saying, the natural order of events had been uninterrupted. And what would make anyone think this would ever change? These would be hindrances to faith. And I have no doubt that the generation that Noah lived in would have been quick to point these things out. You believe this? You really think that God told you this is going to happen? And there's no question that they would have done that to Noah because they do it to us today. And they're not nearly as bad as what they were back then. And they do it to us. And I'm sure they did it to Noah. They would have ridiculed him. They would have shown sarcasm toward him. They would have done everything they can to destroy Noah's faith and the promise that God had made and to dissuade him from his great undertaking, but nothing would move Noah. Nothing would move him from his purpose. And though the flood, so great that it would cover the entire earth, had never been seen, the Bible says Noah believed God and his faith gave him the conviction that the certainty that it would certainly happen just as God said it would. And so then nothing, not ridicule, not sarcasm, not anything that men would say or do to Noah would deter him from building the ark. And so let me reread Hebrews 11 and verse 1 and then verse 7. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his house, by which also he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, he prepared the ark for the saving of his house. Building the ark was a work of faith, yes indeed, a work of faith necessary for the salvation of his house. Faith is never a sentiment, a mental exercise. Faith that stands alone is not a faith that saved Noah and is not a faith that will save anybody. A faith that stands alone is an unsaving faith. And it's not the kind of faith that made Noah an heir of righteousness. It is not the kind of faith that condemned the world. It was a faith that acted and obeyed. A faith that stands alone, a faith that is simply a sentiment, a mental exercise, is nothing less than a dead faith that can never save anyone. And James 2, verses 14 and following clearly make this known. It is not proper to leave the study about Noah and what Noah did without looking at one other verse. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, where the New Testament says this about the flood. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, it says that who once were disobedient, and he's talking about those who have died who were unrighteous. He says in verse 20, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, or right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Noah and his salvation is a type of our salvation, a type of the redemption of believers in Christ. It says here that in a like figure, or corresponding to that in verse 21, that what? Well, Noah's salvation through water. Corresponding to Noah's salvation through water, baptism now saves you. As Noah and his family were delivered from the old world to a new world through water, because that water of the flood destroyed all the wickedness on the earth and saved Noah and his family from that wickedness, as his family was delivered from the old world to a new one through water, in the antitype, Christians are delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love through water. And I don't care what other people say about this. This is what Peter says. Baptism now saves you. Now saves us. That is what he said. And when somebody says it doesn't, just reread what Peter said and say, Peter says it does. And this is his point. That as Noah was saved through water, so we too are saved through water in an antitype. As Jesus said in John chapter 3 when speaking with Nicodemus, those who enter the kingdom of God are those who are born of water and spirit. He was referring to what would take place in the Great Commission, specifically those who would hear the gospel, believe it, and be baptized. And it was Noah's water experience that passed him from the old way of life to a new one. In other words, when Noah, after the flood subsided, came out, everything was new. Everything was brand new on the earth. Well, likewise, in Romans chapter 6, we are told that we are buried with Christ in baptism and we are raised to walk in newness of life. When does the new life of the Christian begin? Before or after water baptism? And the Scripture says it's after water baptism. And so, it was Noah's water experience that passed him from the old way of life to the new one. And in the antitype, the Christian's water experience, baptism, moves him or her from the old ways into this newness of life. Noah lived in an age of turmoil. But Noah did, in fact, see the rainbow before the flood. He really did. Though the rainbow is surely a reminder today of the covenant that God made with man after the flood and never again to destroy the earth with water, though it is certainly that, the rainbow has other meanings associated with it. I want to read what Albert Barnes said about this, which is an interesting comment. He's just a man like any other man, but he has an interesting insight into this rainbow. He says, it appears on the cloud as the storm passes away. It contrasts beautifully with the tempest that has just been raging. It is seen as the rays of the sun again appear, clothing all things with beauty, the more beautiful from the fact that the storm has come and the rain has fallen. If the rain had been gentle, nature smiles serenely, and the leaves and the flowers refreshed appearance clothed with new beauty. If the storm has raged violently, the appearance of the rainbow is a pledge that the war of the elements has ceased and that God smiles again upon the earth. And I think that's right. When we see the rainbow, we think of peace. I know the other day we were driving in Duluth along the shores of the Gitche-Gumee, and they're out there over the lake with this beautiful rainbow. It had been storming all day, and look at that rainbow, Patty said, and my, was it so nice. It is an emblem of peace. And when I suggest that Noah saw the rainbow before the flood, I mean that he saw the peace after the cleansing. He understood why God was going to do what he was going to do. And he understood that this cleansing was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary. And Noah could see that after the flood would come this peace on earth, where man would start all over again instead of continuing on as they had. Sadly, Noah's generations after him continued to walk wickedly, almost after the Canaanites. But yet Noah knew the purpose of all this. And Noah could see the new day. And by faith, he built that ark. And by faith, we need to be building our own ark. Not literally. But God has made wonderful promises to us. God has told us that He will one day destroy the whole creation with fire. Has anything like that ever happened? No. Nothing like that has ever happened, where everything was destroyed with burning heat. But I believe it, because the God who said it would happen has never lied. And God has shown over and over and over again that He is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. And so I believe, and I act in a way to make preparations for that coming day. And I appeal to all of you who are here tonight to make preparations for that coming day. Look back to what Peter says about the second coming, about the destruction, and look how he motivates them. This is found in 2 Peter, and he says here, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, in verse 9 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burned up. Since all these things, listen to what he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved brethren, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. And we'll pause with that and stop with that. But notice what he says here. He talks about this day of judgment, and he talks about this wonderful promise, and he says, what kind of people ought you to be? And that is the question we ought to be asking people. When we bring to them to the point of the judgment to come, what kind of people ought you to be in light of this? And if the new heavens and the new earth will be a place where only righteousness exists, what sort of people ought you to be to inherit that place? And I think the question is one that we all know the answer to. Very easy. We need to be the righteous kind of people. We need to be people like Noah, who live by faith and who cleanse ourselves from all the defilements of the flesh and of the spirit. If you're a Christian and you have not been living by faith, you have not been living as though the judgment will come, as it most certainly will, then I appeal to you through Christ to be reconciled to God, to make it right with the Lord. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are a Christian who has been ungodly, who have not been living faithfully, then you need to make it right with the Lord. And you can do that right where you are right now. And if you need our prayers, then you can also ask for that too at the appropriate time. But if you're not a Christian, if you have never in faith turn from your sins in repentance and been immersed, baptized in water, then that's the first thing you need to do today. Because you are not being saved like Noah. Noah, the water was necessary. Noah was saved by water. In an antitype, we too are saved by water. Won't you obey the gospel? Why would you put it off? Why would you think it's not necessary when the scriptures say it is? How can you walk in newness of life when you are still dead in your sins? Won't you obey tonight? The water is ready. We are too, to assist you if you're here and need this immersion. If you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, please respond as we stand and sing the final song.